Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our devotionals. Our Holy Father, we love you, God, and we thank you so much. We pray that we always remember to stop and to slow down and to look around and to give thanks. You are worthy of thanks. You are holy and good and true and perfect in all of your ways. The mere fact that you have created us alone is enough for us to give thanks, but you have not only created us, but you have been involved with us. You have loved us. You've sent your Son. You have given us your word. You have saved and redeemed us. And Father, we give thanks to you each and every day of our lives. We pray that the thanksgiving that we offer tonight will bring glory and honor to your name and be pleasing to you, Father. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation. That's where we're going to be in each of our devotionals tonight, the book of Revelation. And I have a verse on the board right behind me. Just a second before we get to it. We're going to read another verse right before we get to that one. We're actually going to read the first couple of verses in the book of Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I want to read the first three verses. And there's a lot that you could say about these first three verses. I wasn't saying you guys had to take that off, but I appreciate you guys. I was hoping that didn't sound like I was telling you guys something. I was just saying, wait a second before you read that one. Revelation 1:1-3 begins by saying, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by an angel to his bondservant, John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Now, notice that. Just keep it in your head. We won't make a big point about it right now, but notice that it says all that he saw. So seeing is going to be a really important part of what we get in the book of Revelation. He's going to be describing with words a lot of things that he sees. And so that's going to be helpful for us to know. But then verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." Now notice the idea of hearing. Again, we're going to talk about seeing and hearing throughout Revelation, because a lot of times what happens is someone will see something, and then he'll write it down. That's what John's going to do, so that we can hear about it. But what you'll also notice is there are times in the book when he hears something, and he thinks he's going to experience a particular thing, but then when he turns to see that thing, it's something else entirely. So what he hears doesn't always match up with what he sees. Anyway, it's a theme throughout the book that's kind of interesting when you get into it, and we'll look at that just a little bit. Here he says, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear." So the way Revelation was originally brought to the church was it was read to them. This is the language of like a public reading. One person's going to get up and read it to a bunch of people who are going to hear it. And the book of Revelation begins with a beatitude, which is a blessing, a word of blessing on the one who reads and those who hear, and then verse 3 ends, "and heed the things which are written in it." So the book of Revelation is presented from the very beginning as a blessing to you. It is a blessing to the one who reads, it is a blessing to the ones who hear, and to those who actually heed and do what the book says to do. There are seven, and it shouldn't surprise you if you've done much in the book of Revelation, there are seven of these blessings littered throughout the book, seven beatitudes throughout the book of Revelation, where he'll stop and say, "and blessed is this person." And so this is the first one. But what that should remind us of, at least I think, is that should be an interpretive lens for us anytime we're reading the book of Revelation. Because I know of a lot of people who, when it comes to the book of Revelation, they get one of two major responses to it. One of them is fear. A lot of people are afraid because of the way they have been taught the book of Revelation, or the way that they approach the book of Revelation. It seems to them like a bunch of nasty, terrible things are going to be taking place, and they don't know exactly what to do about that, and the future seems uncertain and scary, and there's a lot of darkness, and there's actually dragons and monsters in this book, and it's like, okay, so I'm going to step back and ignore that book, is one of the responses that you can have to that. You can say, you know what, it's weird, it's scary, it's dramatic, and so I'm just going to focus on like the Gospel of John. That's a much more pleasant book to spend your time in. So sometimes that happens with the book. The other thing that happens is people read the book, and they read it in such a way that they take a really strong stand on a particular way to interpret a particular passage, and then they draw this line of fellowship that says, and anyone who doesn't take this same stand is not a faithful follower or Christian. And the other people say, no, this is the way you're supposed to read the book. And this third group says, no, this is the way you're supposed to read the book. And in both of those cases, the one who reads and those who hear usually end up getting either fear or division instead of blessing. And I would say, if you're reading the book of Revelation and coming away with fear or division, then this verse right here tells us we veered off course. What's supposed to happen when you read the book of Revelation is you are blessed by it. And so that's one of the goals here tonight. We're going to cover a very small fraction of the book. We're just going to cover three passages. But in each of these three passages, there is the word thanks or thanksgiving is used in it, either as an act of worship to God or in response to some glorious thing that is happening. And so we're going to look at these three passages and get a little bit, I hope, of that blessing that's promised from the beginning of the book. So the first three chapters of the book describe this glorious scene where the resurrected Jesus is sending letters, basically, to seven churches. And those churches are receiving those letters, and some of them are being told good things. Some of them are being told things they need to repent of. But you read through, and that's a rather famous introduction to the book. A lot of people will teach a series on, like, the seven letters to the churches, and those are really good. But once you get to chapter four, there's a shift. Once you get to chapter 4, one thing you'll see is like the resurrected Lord Jesus, he doesn't quite look the same from chapter 4 on as he does in those first three chapters. In the first three chapters, he's like wearing white and he's shining and glorious, has a sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes are like fire, like all of these incredible descriptions. Once you get to chapter 4, when you come across Jesus, he looks like a lamb. Most everything in this book is going to be a picture of some sort. And so when you see Jesus, you should picture this lamb. And we'll talk about that lamb here in a little bit as we get further on into these. But in chapter 4, it begins with this glorious throne room scene, the most beautiful throne you could possibly imagine. That'll be important because in the lives and in the time of the people receiving this letter, there's actually another dude sitting on a throne who claims to be the king of all the world, and it's in Rome. But what we're finding out is there's a much more glorious and powerful and eternal throne that is even more beautiful than you could possibly ever imagine, and there's a true king sitting on it. And that true king is the one who receives eternal worship and praise and glory and honor forever and ever. There are other people telling you to worship that king in Rome, but you're supposed to know from the get-go that there's one true and eternal king. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see what it looks like in his throne room scene. And we can put that up on the board now. But as we look at that, we see that there are all of these creatures and angels and different beings surrounding that one true king, and they are offering him the true worship and praise that should be offered to the king, not the artificial worship that the king in Rome is desiring, but the true worship of the true king of the universe. And it says these words, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" Okay, so right there you get this picture of these, they're called living creatures in Revelation. I think these are the same types of beings that are sometimes called cherubim in other passages, or in Isaiah 6, seraphim is the word that's used. But those are all words to describe like these animal hybrid type creatures that are around the throne of God. And they're wild looking animals, and they have wings, and sometimes they're described as having like the face of a lion or an ox or a man or an eagle, and the faces are facing different directions, and they're covered with eyes, and you have all of these things, and it's almost like these are not that God needs bodyguards, But it's kind of like the picture of like divine bodyguards, like surrounding the throne. There are these animals that you would not want to mess with. And it's more fierce than like if a king were sitting on his throne and he had a lion there, that'd be pretty scary, right? You wouldn't want to like mess with that king. Well, when you look at these animals, these are ferocious animals. In fact, that word, living creature, that's translated up there, that is just translated as animals in other passages. That's just a word that means animals. And so these are the divine animals of the throne room scene. And whenever you get close to one, you know you're getting really close to sacred space. It was the cherub that with the flaming sword that guarded Eden. These were sewn into the veil, separating the holy place from the holy of holies in the tabernacle. And they were actually on the Ark of the Covenant, these two cherubim on either side of it overlaid with gold. And so you have this holy and divine image, these sacred beings that are there. But what are they doing? As powerful and awesome and glorious as these animals are described, are they the ones receiving worship and praise? No. They're the ones who, for all eternity, are still in awe of the one who sits on the throne. It's like, how long have they been there, as we think about time, and yet they are still, day and night, over and over again, in just wondrous awe at the one who's on the throne. And then verse 9, it says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, so that's our word, they are thanking God. You know, when I think about giving thanks to God, I think of like different things that happen in my life right here. They are thankful merely that he is and merely to be in his presence. It's like, I don't know that they're like, asking for prayers and being given things. I don't know exactly how that relationship works, but I do know that in the presence of God, all they can do is give thanks. One of the points in our lesson on Sunday morning was that, yes, it's important to thank God for what he does, but it's also important to thank God for who he is. And the more that we simply understand who God is, and the greater our appreciation for the identity of God, then the greater motivation we'll have to be thankful throughout our lives. And I think you're seeing some of that here. They are giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders, so it's also, there's other these other thrones there too, and there are these elders sitting on them. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. It's an act, I mean, they're sitting on thrones. They're wearing crowns. These are royal figures, right? And yet in the presence of him, they fall down off their thrones. They cast their crowns before him, and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. How different is that, by the way, than like the guy in Rome, right? The rulers of Babylon or the rulers of the Assyrians or the Egyptian gods, they sit on their thrones and they want people to bow before them and give them glory. Here you have enthroned kings in the heavenly realm before the presence of God. And instead of being the one saying, hey, we have pretty glorious thrones too, right? We should be receiving some of this worship. No, they throw off their crowns, they fall to the ground, and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and before your will they existed and were created. Because of your will they existed and were created. And so in this passage right here, we have this beautiful depiction of God in his glory being treated the way that God should be treated. And I think it should be a reminder of us that this is the same God that we gather before and worship. This is the same God that we approach in prayer. This is the same God who loves us and who saves us. And this is the God who we, every day of our lives, along with the living creatures, along with the 24 elders on the thrones, and as you keep reading, along with the countless thousands upon thousands of angels, should be worshiping and praising and thanking as well. As all of those beings worship the one who is on the throne, something is noticed. In his hand is a scroll, and it's a scroll with seven seals on it. And in all that innumerable host of angels and strong angels and living creatures and the 24 elders who are wearing crowns and seated on thrones, you'd think one of them would be worthy to take that scroll and to open it. But as it turns out, no one there was worthy. In fact, there was no one there worthy. That was such a distressing reality that John, who's witnessing all of this, begins to weep until he hears one come forward. And this is going to be one of those moments where what is heard and what is seen are surprisingly different. What he hears is a strong angel announces, "One has come forward who is worthy to open, the lion from the tribe of Judah." And so the lion appears. You think, okay, that's a powerful thing, right? That's who's going to open this scroll. That's who's worthy. And so the lion appears, but when John turns to look, what does he see? He actually doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. He hears that a lion is coming, but when he looks at it, it's a lamb. And I think you get something really interesting with that idea. I think you get, it's not that Jesus is not also the lion from the tribe of Judah. That I think you get some of that imagery from Genesis 49. There's imagery of him being a lion for sure. But when you look at lions in the book of Revelation and in apocalyptic literature, they are often like the predators who destroy their enemies. Like Babylon in the book of Daniel is the lion, right? And in the book of Revelation, there's this beast that comes out of the sea that part of it at least is a lion. And the lion is the predator. It's the empire, right? Rome is considered to be partially a lion. Babylon was a lion. And so when you hear the lion is coming, you think, okay, judgment is going to come, and this is going to be God's lion who's coming. And so that's kind of the expectation. But when you turn to see it, what you see is not one who acted like a lion in destroying and killing his enemies, but you see a lamb who was slain and is alive again. You see one who overcame his enemies by dying for them. And you see the reversal of the way the empires of the world work versus the kingdom of heaven. And so you get that idea of what is heard versus what is seen. And I think that happens a couple of times in the book of Revelation, where what you hear is one thing, and then when you see it, you get a different reality, a way that that helps maybe sharpen your focus on what that thing in particular is. That's an important idea I want to establish right now because of our second Thanksgiving passage. But when he grabs that scroll, there's seven seals on it, and he begins to open those seals. And each of those seals is some warning or some message of destruction begins with these horses. But that takes you through chapter 6 until you get to chapter 7, and there's this interlude that takes place. In chapter 7, he's opened the first six seals, but he hasn't yet finished the scroll. There's one seal left on it that hasn't been opened yet. All right? But before you get to that one, there's a message of, hey, let's mark out and save from destruction those who are the Lord's. And so there are some who, this is going to be chapter 7 of verse 3. "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So before destruction takes place, there's going to be this marking of a certain saved group of people who are going to be protected through this. Okay, so who are these people? Well, when you look at verses 4 through 8, this is what John hears. He says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed, and from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed, from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed, from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed, from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, from the tribe of Levi, 12,000, from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Well, that's kind of an interesting one because there wasn't a tribe of Joseph. You remember Joseph had two, Joseph was one of the 12 sons, but Ephraim and Manasseh were his sons, and they both became tribes. So there were actually 13 tribes of Israel, 12 of them that owned land, but then you had the Levites who were dispersed among them all. So this is an interesting list because it actually doesn't match up perfectly with the list from Israel. And maybe that's a clue that we shouldn't be taking this list overly literally, because if you say, which 12,000 are from the tribe of Joseph? There aren't any from the tribe of Joseph. That's not even a tribe. But remember, this is what he heard. Look back up at verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. And then it gives this list. But then look at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, this is what he sees. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great number which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches are in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, before we go and see what they're saying, here's what I think is happening. I think you're having another one of those expectations versus divine reality. Expectation is from God's sacred people, Israel, that's where the saved are going to be found, right? The 144,000, this is like salvation upon salvation for Israel. It's not just the 12 tribes, it's 12 times 12 times the 12 tribes. You know, it's like it's this 12 times, or these the 12 tribes multiplied, and it's 144th. And so it looks like universal salvation of God's sacred people. But then when you look at it, you realize, oh, God's sacred people aren't just limited to one family of Abraham. God's sacred people are made up, it's not even 144,000. It's this number that nobody can count. And it's not from one nation. It's from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues. If you take that expression right now of like every nation of all tribes, peoples, and tongues, that will remind you of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, which is a foundational background text for the book of Revelation, you have Daniel who sees this vision from the seashore of these beasts coming up out of the water. And one of them is a lion, which represents Babylon. And one of them is a bear. And one of them is a leopard. And one of them is just this beast that, you know, we're not even told what kind of animal it is. It's just a beast with like multiple horns and all of that stuff. And then the one who's sitting on the throne, kind of like in Revelation, there's one seated on this glorious throne, and he's going to give a kingdom out. And he does not give the kingdom to any one of them. Instead, one like a son of man, a human one, he comes riding on this cloud from the earth up to the Ancient of Days, and he receives the kingdom. And when he receives the kingdom, we're told that every nation and tribe and people and tongue end up giving honor and worship and glory to him. And so the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is worshipped and praised by all these people of all these different nations. And so that's the image that you're getting drawn up right here, where there are innumerable people from all of these nations who come before the One. And that tells us, kind of like the message from the book of Jonah, you see hints of it in Daniel, you see hints of it in Isaiah chapter 2, you see it at the day of Pentecost, you see it in the missionary activity of the Apostle Paul, that the kingdom of God is not for one particular group of people, but it's actually expanded to an innumerable amount of people from every nation under heaven. That's the idea of the Great Commission. I think you're seeing that right here in this passage, where you end up seeing all of these people, and they're clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so remember that scene we saw earlier. There's the one on the throne, and then we're told the lion is coming. But when you look and see, it's the Lamb. Well, now the Lamb and the Lion are there, and all of these people who are being marked out, they say, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving. That's our key word, why we chose this passage. In honor and power and might be to God forever and ever, amen. When you read this passage and you see the worship taking place and the thanksgiving is offered in the context of these people being chosen to be saved and to be secure and to be protected and provided for in the very presence of God. You can keep reading and it'll say more things about them, like in verse 16, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You start to get some beautiful imagery there of these people being protected, loved, and provided for by God who sits on the throne and by the Lamb. And it's not just for any one group. It's not just for any one people. It's for all peoples, nations, languages, and tongues. The universal salvation of God that is not dependent on nationality or race or any individual characteristic, but devotion to the Lamb. That's the salvation that is our only hope. And that's the salvation that we ought to give thanks for. If you would, turn with me to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, and we'll be in verse 15. So a good number of things have happened since Revelation 7. So we were talking about that scroll, if you remember, and it had seven seals on it. And Revelation 7 is in between the sixth and the seventh seal, right? And so there's this like interlude where the you open the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and then there's a break. And then after that break with the 144,000, which turns out to be this innumerable host of people, you get the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is there's silence until seven angels with trumpets appear. And then you have a series of seven trumpets. That's kind of how Revelation is structured. It's, you have seven churches, and then seven seals, and then seven trumpets. And each of those trumpets, there is a... It kind of connects it back to the Exodus narrative. There's like these plagues and things like that that appear, which Exodus, it's the story of the overthrow of a nation. And I think you're getting some of those same ideas in the book of Revelation. But each of the trumpets is this warning about a destruction that is coming. And a partial destruction even takes place. But you get the same type of thing where you get the first six, and then there's this... chapter 10 and 11 is like this interlude, this break in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And then you finally, right here in our passage, this is the seventh trumpet. And if you keep reading Revelation, you'll realize that you're then going to run into seven bowls of wrath. And each of those bowls of wrath, what a trumpet does is it warns you about like an army that's coming or something like that. The bowl of wrath is the actual destruction that the trumpet was warning about. So there's a connection between the trumpets and each trumpet mirrors each bowl of wrath that comes. The bowl of wrath is just a more complete destruction. But what you get right here with the seventh trumpet that ends up being fully realized with the seventh bowl of wrath towards the end of the book of Revelation is the idea of the God who is reigning on that throne in heaven. He's reigning on earth as well. The God who we've been talking about. You get this in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ," or the Lamb, who we've been talking about, "and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." Notice how we've seen that as this recurring image. But notice, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God. That's the idea of Jesus' prayer, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where Revelation is taking us. And then you get this awesome depiction of this thanks, where it says, "We give you thanks." All right, so that's our key word, the thanksgiving. "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. And the time came to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, when you get to the seventh bowl of wrath, that's what you see happen. You end up seeing Babylon the Great has fallen, and the word "it is finished," where you see the nations of the earth judged, and you see the kingdom of God in its final and glorious form established. When you read Revelation, you should read it in the mindset of the already and not yet. Meaning, a lot of the things have already happened in some sense, and yet they have not yet fully been realized and experienced. And we often live in that tension where it's like, we're already in the kingdom of God, but we're still kind of waiting to see the ultimate fulfillment and reality of the kingdom of God. We're already saved, and yet there's still an extent to where we're looking for salvation on that last day. We've already been raised up with Christ in baptism. And yet we're waiting for the ultimate and fullest resurrection to come on that final day. We live in the tension of the already and not yet, and Revelation is written in that tension. And I think the trumpets and the bowls of wrath demonstrate that. But here we get the idea of God being king. And God is king. Even though you can look around you and you can be confused. You can look around you and think, well, it kind of looks like there's some other kings ruling. It kind of looks like there's a lot of wars taking place. It kind of looks like the will of God is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. So is it or isn't it? And I think the idea is it's already happening, yes. But it's not yet fully experienced and realized. There's still something greater to come. Verse 19 says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and the earthquake and a great hailstorm. We just had a class through the book of Hebrews, and there's this big idea in Hebrews that the things on earth, like the temple, the tabernacle, and the ark of the covenant, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, are all shadows cast from the reality of those things, which is in heaven. And we have a high priest who didn't go into the shadows. He went to the reality, which is in heaven. And that's where our ultimate forgiveness comes from. We have access to that tabernacle. And that's a common idea. You actually see it pop up in a number of places in the Bible. And you see it here in Revelation, where the idea in heaven is that God is there, the actual Ark of the Covenant. It's not some building on earth. The real Ark is up there, the very presence of God. And that's where our hope and our salvation come from. And it comes from the ultimate reign of God, which doesn't stay in heaven, but it floods the earth as well. This is not an illustration that I came up with. I'm gonna kind of adapt it to me to make it work for me. But I heard someone else say it, and I like it. The football game that I have watched more than any other, sometimes I watch games more than once, but the game I've watched more than any other was the national championship between Texas and the University of Southern California. And at the end of 2005 season, it was in January 2006 when the game was played. Vince Young was the quarterback of the Texas Longhorns, and Texas won that game, which is why I watch it. And it was a fantastic game. It was exciting, came down to the wire, 4th and 6, with a couple seconds to go in the game, and Vince Young scores. There's a period in that game, I remember watching it in the living room with my dad and my brother, where Texas goes down by multiple scores. USC completes a long pass for a touchdown. Two Texas defensive backs get injured. You get this scene where it's like the crowd is going wild. Two Texas players are on the field laying down. USC's jumping in the end zone. They've just gone up several scores. It's in the fourth quarter, and you're thinking, things are not going well. At that moment, there was an awful lot of dread. There was a lot of anxiety about what the future of this game was going to be. Then the game finished. Texas won the game. It was like a fantastic game. You should all go watch it. But when I watched that game after having seen it, and I rewatch it, at that moment, I know that it's not, good what was happening there for Texas, but I can watch it with a different mindset because I actually do know how it ends. I do know that victory is coming. I do know who the champions are going to be. And I think that's what the book of Revelation gives us as we look throughout the world around us. You'll see things where it looks like, are we losing right now? Are we about to lose this thing? Like, is it all slipping away? And the book of Revelation is telling us, no, the Lord God reigns. He reigns now, and he will reign. He will reign eternally. And that's the story that we're living into. Is it already in the ultimate and fullest sense? No, not yet. But we can have confidence to live into that future right here and right now because the 7th seal sounded and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that is a truth that was true 2,000 years ago. It's true right now and it'll be true in the future. And if you want to join into that winning story, the invitation is yours. You can have your sins washed away in baptism. You can name God as your king and his Christ as your savior. You can have your sins washed away and live for him from this point forward and join in the victory. If we can help you do that, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.